Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to John. In these communion services, we have been working through some of the most beautiful chapters in John. We've really finished John chapter 13, so we begin reading the opening verses of John chapter 14. It's on page 1134 of the Maroon Bibles. John chapter 14. I'm just reading the first seven verses. And a few things just to be thinking about as we read these well-known verses together. What is most touching about these words of Jesus? What reassurance is Jesus giving his disciples here? I'm particularly thinking of verse 6 with this third question. How all-encompassing is verse 6? How much does verse 6 actually include? John chapter 14, at the first verse, this is God's word. And this is Jesus speaking. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Amen. May God bless to us the reading and also the preaching of his own holy word. Let's turn our thoughts for a few moments to the passage that we've just read. Which is one of the dearest and best known passages in the whole Bible. They're verses you probably learned by heart in Sabbath school. Many of you maybe could repeat them without even looking down at the page. When we think of heaven, or talk about heaven, what Jesus says here about his Father's house and preparing a place for us comes to mind. When we hear people debating about how many ways there are to God, Jesus' declaration about himself as the only way is worth its weight in gold. But these verses aren't only good for memorizing. They're not just useful in debate. Today I want you to see above all that there is immense reassurance here for people in trouble. There is immense comfort for people who fail, because that is the immediate context of the passage. And let me just recap a little, taking you back for a few moments into chapter 13. In chapter 13, Jesus has taken the place of a servant to wash his disciples' feet. A washing and a humbling of himself that point beyond the washing. If you look at chapter 13, verse 12, after he's finished the washing, he asks them a question. Do you understand what I have done for you? It's not just a washing of feet. And what's more, Jesus has gone on to shock the disciples by saying that not every one of them is clean. Look at verse 18. In verse 18, he quotes the Psalms to show that one sharing at that very table will lift up his heel against Jesus. And they don't know which one it is. As verse 21 says, Jesus himself is troubled in spirit by this. And then in verse 30, Judas goes out into the night to do they know not what. And now Jesus is talking about leaving them. Look at verse 33. He's talking about being with them only a little longer, going to some unreachable place. Now they've been with him day and night for 3 years now. They've left everything to follow him. To be separated from him wasn't part of the package. And this isn't just a journey to a far land that Jesus is talking about. This is his death, he means. Some of you know the pain of the death of a loved one. And of all of them, Peter actually seems to pick this up. If you look at verse 37, Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." But Peter won't be there to help Jesus in death. Jesus' painful words aren't just for Judas. Look at the very last verse of the chapter. "Then Jesus answered Peter, 'Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times.'" And this must throw all the disciples' minds into a whirl. Peter, the boldest, the bravest of them all, is going to disown Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times that very night. If Peter is going to fail like this, what hope is there for the rest of them? They're confused, bewildered, maybe even let down at this point by their faithful master. They're fearful for the future. Now, Jesus knows how devastating all this is to them. Doesn't it say at the start of chapter 13 that he's now showing them the full extent of his love? And when he could be steeling himself for what lies ahead, he's more interested in preparing them. That love fills these tender, touching verses in chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16. There's immense comfort here for men whose whole lives are falling in around them. And I would actually suggest it's hard to imagine anything worse than what's going on here anywhere. This talk of betrayal and denial and leaving and aloneness. And there's immense comfort here too for you, believer. For me. You may be disturbed by what's happening in the world out there. War in different places, breakdown in communication. Is the meeting between the two leaders going to happen or is it not? The vote in the Republic for death. So much up in the air. You may be disturbed by what's happening in your own private world. You may be disturbed by your own weakness and failure. Well, get your eyes off yourself today. I came across a helpful comment from C.S. Lewis the other day. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. Let me just repeat that. I think it's worth remembering. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. Get your eyes onto Jesus today. Hear his comfort for troubled hearts. And that's really the title of what we're going to think about today. Comfort for troubled hearts. And there are four forms of comfort in that short passage we read earlier. We're going to look at the first two now, and we'll look at the other two as we proceed. First of all, the comfort of Jesus' passion. The comfort of Jesus' passion. I'm not using the word passion there in its modern sense. I'm using it in its technical sense to mean suffering. The comfort of Jesus' suffering. Do not let your hearts be troubled, Jesus says. But isn't he contradicting himself here? Because if you read the previous chapters carefully, you'll see on three separate occasions, one of which we've just touched on, Jesus is troubled. In chapter 11, he's deeply moved and troubled to see Mary and her friends weeping at the death of Lazarus. In chapter 12, Jesus actually tells his disciples, "Now my heart is troubled," because he knows the hour of his death is upon him. And we've just seen in chapter 13, verse 21, he's troubled in spirit at his coming betrayal to death. So is this Jesus saying, do as I say, don't be troubled, don't do as I do, because I'm troubled myself? No, Jesus is no hypocrite. And this is a place, doesn't always happen or often happen, but sometimes a place where knowing a bit of the original language does help. You see, at Lazarus's tomb, what it says literally is, Jesus was deeply moved and he troubled himself. In other words, willingly and deliberately, Jesus is taking to himself the emotion and the experience from which he intends to deliver us. He's not just taking our sufferings to himself. He's taking our trouble on himself so that we will not be troubled by it. His passion, his suffering is unique. And that's what that verse from Lamentations that we began with is saying. Is there any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? The composer Handel rightly understood Jeremiah to be speaking about Jesus. And he reworked those words in his Messiah. There was no sorrow like unto his sorrow. Jesus' passion was unique. It was also vicarious. That means it was for others. It was for us, on our behalf. So Jesus doesn't just take our place in his death. He takes our place in his trouble as well. We don't need to be troubled by what troubles us, because in his life and in his death, Jesus has borne that trouble. So don't let yourself be tossed about by those things that come into your life. They come into your life to point you to the Savior. And Jesus has already dealt with them. The comfort of Jesus' passion, of Jesus' trouble. Jesus goes on to say another astounding thing that underpins what he has just said, the rest of verse 1. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Now, there's some debate about those words. Are they both commands, as they appear in the NIV, or are they both statements? You are trusting in God. You are trusting also in me. Or is there one command and one statement? If you learned these words originally in the Authorized Version, you'll have learned, ye believe in God, believe also in me. One statement, one command. The NIV, I think, and the ESV see it as two commands. And the Greek doesn't help us here. This is rather where your translation is affected by your beliefs. I think the two commands way, the NIV way, is the best way. Faith in Jesus isn't something you add on to faith in God. When the believers in the Old Testament were trusting in God, they were looking forward to Jesus. It's the same thing. Faith in God is impossible apart from faith in Jesus. What's more, we've just had a command at the start of the verse. Do not let your hearts be troubled. It's much more likely that the rest will also be commands. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Jesus is urging his followers to go on believing in God and to go on believing in him. In this way, their hearts will not be troubled by what is about to strike them. And even the word order in the original can teach us something here. Word for word, it reads, believe or trust into God, and into me believe. The me referring to Jesus is put in an emphatic place. It's put as close to the word God as possible. What Jesus is saying is that to believe in God, whom you have not seen, is the same as believing in me, whom you disciples have seen. It's Jesus boldly claiming that he is God. There are people who say that Jesus never claimed to be God. I can't understand that. Everywhere, in so many ways, he claims that he is God. If you meet someone who says he believes in God but has a problem with Jesus, well, that person doesn't believe the Bible. That person doesn't really believe in God, because Jesus is God. But Jesus is saying more here. This isn't saving faith he's talking about. The verb is in the present tense. It has the force of continuing to do something that you've already started. It's not talking about starting something that you haven't started yet. Go on trusting in God. He has already drawn you men to faith through me. Go on trusting in me too. In other words, in the terms that are just going to happen that very night, just because you see Judas hand me over to my enemies, just because you see me put on trial for my life, just because you see me crucified as a traitor and a blasphemer, don't stop trusting in me. Don't stop believing in me. And this has direct relevance for you and me, believer. Just because you hear the name of Jesus and the cause of Jesus insulted and scorned in the media on an almost daily basis, just because Christian baiting seems to have become a popular sport, just because you see the Church of Christ as a rather weak and pathetic bunch, just because you're not too impressed by your own Christian walk, don't stop trusting in Jesus. Now, Jesus is not going into all the problems, all the pitfalls that lie ahead here. He's really just saying to them, calmly and confidently, no matter what comes, trust in me. That's all they need. And that's all that we need too. Because he is God. Because he has borne your sin, Christian. Because he is building his church. Hell itself, never mind this fallen world, cannot stand in his way. But it will take faith. Christianity is a life of faith. Those who have actually seen Jesus in the flesh are a tiny minority of the human race. Some time ago now, I was reading what a famous preacher in the States said about this. I have never seen Jesus Christ, he said, but there is no one in existence whom I believe in more than him. He is alive and for real. I know him. I talk to him. I sense his presence. I love his person. No one will ever convince me he's not alive. The Spirit of God witnesses to me continually that Christ lives. Although I can't see him, I trust him. Can you say that, believer? because everything else Jesus says in this passage actually depends on that. Is Jesus as real as that to you? Maybe in recent times, your love for him has cooled. Your faith in him has faltered. You've been distracted by the wind and the waves. You've been distracted by the false friends. May this focus on Jesus' person. And I forgot to show you the second heading. This is the comfort of Jesus' person. May this focus on Jesus' person rekindle your love. May it reawaken your faith. May it remind you of your enormous debt to him. Let's just come back again to John 14, to some of the other verses in this section. In verses 2 and 3, we have the comfort of Jesus' provision. The comfort of Jesus' provision. In my Father's house are many, many rooms, many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. It's a sign of how distraught the disciples are at this point that Jesus says nothing about his sufferings here. He knows how much they can take, and he won't push them beyond what they can manage. The cross is the way to his Father's house. The cross is part of Jesus' provision. He's not doing this for himself. He's doing this for them. And John will describe the horror of the cross in detail. John was the one of all of them. John was the one who stood at the foot of the cross, shocked at what was happening, but still hoping against hope that something good might come from it. And what Jesus says here in verses 2 and 3 actually answers Peter's earlier question. If you look back to verse 36, Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" And then he asks in verse 37, "Why can't I follow you now?" Well, in verses 2 and 3, Jesus is answering that question. He's not going away to leave them. He's going away to get heaven ready for them. And if you think about it, that's an amazing thing. If you move into somebody else's house, well, then the house is the way the other person wanted it to be. Whenever you, believer, go to heaven, heaven will be the way Jesus has planned it for you, individually, separately, and together. And there's no doubt about this. Jesus says, "If it were not so, I would have told you." The New Testament has many words, many pictures for heaven. It's called a country. It's portrayed as a city. It's called a kingdom. It's known as paradise. But this is possibly the most beautiful description. My Father's house. You know the joy of coming home after a long, hard day to a place where you're loved, where you're accepted just as you are, where you can be yourself. Well, that is multiplied 1,000 times here. This world is really not our home. But this is a home you'll never have to leave again. There's room for all who believe. There are many rooms, permanent dwelling places. And this isn't a visit. Jesus is inviting us on. This is for good. We'll be there as long as Jesus is himself. When a Jewish son got married, a room was built onto his father's and mother's house for him and his new bride. Maybe not such a good idea where in-laws can become outlaws. But for the redeemed, this is a different thing. It's a different story. And that's the picture here. Rooms built on to the dwelling place of God, with God at the center. The all-holy, almighty, sovereign creator of the universe. And yet to each of us who trust in him, he is our Father. Our Father in heaven. So who is this table for? It's for those who can call God Father. And that's not everyone. Those who have been born again into his family. Those who have come to trust in him. Those who don't trust in ourselves anymore. Those who have turned from our sin in disgust. Those who believe Jesus is God. And that Jesus did this perplexing thing. Jesus who went away from them. Jesus who died in order to redeem us. Those who have gone through a course of instruction, as the disciples did themselves, to find out what it means to belong to God's church, God's family. Those who call Jesus our older brother by faith. Now there's a sense in which Jesus comes at death and takes the believer to be with him. I remember the blind Christian pianist Peter Jackson say that the first face he would see would be the face of Jesus. But more precisely, Jesus is talking here about his return for all his people at the end of time. And that will be the opening up of the real story to which this life has only been the introduction. It has been well said that God created the universe in 6 days. How splendid must heaven be if Jesus has been working on it for 2,000 years? There are many things that Jesus doesn't tell us about heaven, but the main thing is that, like Peter Jackson, we will see Jesus. The King is coming. Is he coming for you? Let me just read through the terms of membership which people promise in order to become members of the church. And there are 4. First of all, do you accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule to direct what you believe and how you behave? So really that's saying the Bible, God's Word, is the only book we need. It's perfect in all its parts to help us to believe in Jesus and to put our faith into practice on a daily basis. Secondly, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of man, supreme in church and state, and in dependence on God's grace? Do you take him as your Savior and Lord? So that's saying that Jesus is all. It's all about him. He is my Redeemer. He is my Savior. He is my King. Thirdly, do you promise by God's grace to show a teachable and submissive spirit to the teaching of Holy Scripture as set forth in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland? I think that's an important one because it's really saying that we haven't got it all sorted out. Now, the Westminster Divines who went before us, they prepared statements for us to write our names on to believe that this is the teaching of Scripture. The testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, this is another document by godly men to help us to understand what we should believe. But most of us haven't got all these things sorted out yet. We're on a journey And hopefully, as we would read these documents, as we would read God's word, we would come closer to the people he wants us to be. And then the last question: do you promise, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to endeavor to live a life consistent with your profession of faith? So it's basically saying, will you then, by God's Spirit, whom he has given you as a believer, will you seek to apply God's word to your life day by day? Let us hear the words that God gave Paul to speak of the Lord's Supper, as we find them in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm reading from verse 23. This is God's word. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be condemned with the world. Amen. Let's come to God again in prayer. Let's stand as we pray. Our Father, we praise you that Jesus willingly came to pay the price for our sins, that Jesus in that upper room could see what was going to happen. He could see the betrayal of Judas. He could see the denial of Peter. He knew his men's confusion, even their sense of betrayal that he was leaving them. But yet he spoke on. We thank you that he was as true as steel to your purpose. He knew that he had to leave them. And Lord, we thank you that he could see past the agonies of the cross, the agonies of hell, to the glory that they would bring, to the wonders of your house, not just for him, but for all who would believe. His way to glory led through the cross. Lord, we thank you that this service and these symbols in front of us remind us of what he did. We thank you that Jesus took on a body for us so that that body might be killed to pay for our sins. Jesus died the death that each believer here deserves. Jesus suffered the hell that each believer here should have suffered. Lord, if we were not sinners, then we would not need this table. We thank you that at the table Jesus comes close to us as a man and as God, as the God-man, as the one we need, the one to bear the sins of others, and yet the one to defeat death for all who would believe. We thank you that Jesus invites us to come to him, to become part of him, as we would eat the bread, as we would drink the wine, so that we take in Jesus in all he is. We accept him. We make him our own. Lord, we do come to you today in sadness of heart because of our sins. You know that we have broken your word in our actions, in our words, in our thoughts. There is nothing to commend us to you. But Lord, we thank you that because of Jesus, you love us with an everlasting love. Forgive us for our sin. Deliver us from uncleanness. And lift up our heads to enjoy fellowship with your Son. Lord, through his body given for us, through his blood shed for us, he has made each believer your son, your daughter by faith. You are our Father. We pray that you would feed us now by what the death of Jesus means for us, our forgiveness, and by what his rising again means for us, our new life. We pray that you would help us now and in the week to come to remember all that Jesus has done and to live by faith in him. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Following Jesus' example of giving thanks and setting these pictures of his death apart from common use, we take this bread and we take this cup and show them to you, his followers. After Jesus had given thanks, he took the bread and broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And to show our union in Christ, we'll wait until everyone has been served, and then we'll all eat together. "Take, eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Following our Lord's example and in obedience to his command, we take this cup, waiting again to drink together. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And Paul adds, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." If you could turn back to John chapter 14 just one last time, please. The comfort of Jesus' passion, the comfort of Jesus' person, the comfort of Jesus' provision. And then Jesus says in verse 4, "You know the way to the place where I am going." And this is a further sensitive reference to his death. Jesus has been showing them this way in all his teaching, in his miracles, in his parables, by straight talk, by picture language. Although it seems that they haven't really picked up a lot of what he has said. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so Jesus must be lifted up to bring life by his death. The disciples must eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood. They must benefit from Jesus' death as his life becomes part of them. Thomas seems all at sea. Verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And thank God for Thomas's honest admission, because it brings out one of the greatest statements Jesus ever made. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So finally, we have here the comfort of Jesus' way. And we're not thinking about heaven so much, we're thinking about what's going on before we reach heaven. And there are days that are going to be dark and difficult, but there are days that are going to be bright, not necessarily with the sun shining, but because we know we have someone with us all along the way. The book of Proverbs tells us there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. This world is full of people trying to find a way of their own or trying to forge a way of their own to a God of their own invention. As we were seeing in the Bible study on Thursday evening, Jesus' way, Jesus' road, and his way alone through the narrow gate, that way alone leads to life. This evening, God willing, we'll think a little bit more about the truth and the life. Let me just concentrate here for a moment on the way, the comfort of Jesus' way. Jesus isn't saying he will show us the way. It's much more personal than that. He is involved each step of the way. Nor is he saying he is a way. I think people would be happy with that. He is saying that he is the way, the only way to life, the only way to God. All other ways, and there are so many of them. In Jesus' little picture of the two ways, he really sums them up in one. All other ways, all other religions, are ways away from God, are ways to destruction. Jesus is the whole way. He is to be your whole life, believer. All that you do, reading the Bible, praying, coming to church, doing your job, watching TV, going on Facebook, doing the shopping, spending time with your family, all that you do is done with him, through him, for him. And he will take you all the way from here to eternity. He is your constant companion. So in all you do today, in all you do tomorrow, think about how this activity is bringing you closer to Jesus. If it's not, cut it out. Think about how Jesus loved you to death. How he wants you to give him your life. How he will enrich your life and multiply your life as you give it to him. Do you come to the Father each day through Jesus, the only way? Have you rested your whole being on the truth of Jesus' words, on his death, and on his resurrection? If you have, you have real life. Life that will only fully be at home when he welcomes you into his Father's house, into his royal palace, as his special bride, his favored guest forever. Let's stand as we talk to God. Our Father, there's so much in these words that we've just been considering. They are so simple that even a child can learn them, but they're so full of meaning. Lord, we know that there is nothing worse than what these disciples are facing, the loss of their master, for whom they have given up everything. But we realize too that nothing is more marvelous than what Jesus promises here, eternity with him in a place prepared for us. Lord, we pray that those words not letting our hearts be troubled. Trust in you. Trust also in Jesus. May those words speak into each of our situations. Help us to turn our backs on what the world values. Help us to prize your Son as our Savior, as our Lord. Help us to want to serve him in this difficult world, in this often discouraging world, until the day that he calls us home, or until the day when he comes for all his people. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.